Begin with the text in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 15 and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." As the Holy Spirit has revealed to us things pertaining to the nature of our relationship with God in Christ, there are many different ways in which the Holy Spirit will describe that relationship. It is a family. It is a flock with Christ as the chief shepherd. It is a kingdom with Christ as the king. But in this particular text, I call to your attention in verse 22 and 23 the fact that the figure that is used is that of the church, that political assembly. The church is drawn from a Greek term that is political in nature, describing a called out body, often of the citizens of a particular province. And we'll see here that the church is described as Christ's body. I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about what that indicates to us about the nature of this relationship, the nature of this group of those that are in Christ. And also, what does that tell us about its functioning? And very quickly, we're going to look simply at five things that I think can be inferred from this description. First of all, I think it becomes clear as we think about this idea of the church as the body of Christ that there is a sense in which we are to represent Christ to the world. That was absolutely clear when the 12 apostles were sent out. I call to your attention a few things that were said pertaining to them. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, when Jesus sent them out, He would go so far as to say that he who receives you, speaking to the 12, receives me. He would even say in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, he who hears you, hears me. And that becomes significant. If you'd look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is magnified even more so in the use of a term that we'll see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read beginning in verse 18 and go down to verse 20. I want us to notice that it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us," notice this term, "the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." Now, notice once again, very much like at the end of verse 18, "and has not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." But finally, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." There is a special sense, I think, in which we see the apostles acting as ambassadors. Even in our own time, one who is an ambassador officially represents another. And while I don't think we could accurately say that each and every Christian is a representative of Christ in the same sense that the apostles were, we are not ambassadors in that sense. The text that we looked at mentioned the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. We as Christians offer to the world that word of reconciliation. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4, and I want us to notice over in that passage the wording that is used there that I think calls us to recognize we do have a special role to play in which we as the body of Christ are to offer that word of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. Notice the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 4, beginning verse 16, says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment." Listen to this. "Because as he is, so are we in this world." I think that's important for us to recognize. You know, when the world sees us, they may, in many respects, be seeing the only image or representation in truth of Christ and what he is. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue. The second thing I'd point out to you, though, from this description of the church as the body of Christ, is I think it describes in the very same way that our bodies function with many different parts all working together, so it ought to be with the body of Christ. As we see here, Christ is described in the text that Chuck read for us, as well as in other texts, as the head. And we looked at this text a good deal in our lessons last week, but I call to your attention, if you'd go with me, to Ephesians chapter 4. I want us to look at a statement near the end of this reading. In Ephesians chapter 4, I have verses 11 through 16, but look down, if you would, simply to the end of this reading, and I want us to notice what it says about the way in which these parts all work together, as it describes in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head," that is Christ. But notice this, verse 16, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That's an interesting thing about our faith in Christ. Because while it will be that on the day of judgment, we won't be judged collectively, we will individually stand before God in judgment to give account for the things that we have done individually. At the same time, as the body of Christ, none of us could be described individually as the body of Christ. We are collectively the body of Christ. And so we only carry out that function when we are working with one another, when we are supplying, notice the way it puts it there, what every joint supplies. We are knit together and we are functioning together in that way. We spent a good deal of time last week with this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 27, that illustrates to us that all of these parts are dependent upon one another. Paul there will talk about the eye can't go without the hand, the foot can't go without the other parts of the body. We function together and are dependent upon one another. If we were to begin to say, "I don't need you," we understand that in our body we can't have one part that just functions independently. Instead, we need each and every part, and so it is with the body of Christ. But finally, I want us to notice, pertaining to this idea of working together as a unit, that suggests to us that all of the parts have their own special function. Sometimes we have a tendency, I think, to think, well, I can't do this thing that another person can do, and so I must not have much value to the body. We need to reevaluate that attitude and recognize, yes, we are all different. And we all have different gifts. We all have different talents and abilities. But those things, in the same way that our body utilizes different parts that each have their own different function, we need each other in that same way. This is expressed beautifully over in Romans chapter 12. And I'd like us to look in Romans chapter 12 at verses 4 through 8, where there the Apostle Paul will talk about things pertaining to gifts. And there are different places in Scripture in which this term gift will be used. Sometimes it seems to have a little bit stronger emphasis towards miraculous spiritual gifts that were a part of the way in which the gospel was revealed in the first century. But I choose Romans chapter 12 in this particular instance because I think there are some things that are mentioned here that really bring it more to our own time to lead us to recognize that we're not always talking about miraculous things. Many times the ways in which we have gifts from God pertain to those abilities, talents, even resources that God has given us. Read with me beginning in verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Notice this. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now notice, he starts off, yes, talking about something that's miraculous in nature, prophecy. But then all those other things that he mentioned, ministry, leading, showing mercy, exhortation, teaching, are we using those gifts that God has given us so that we can carry out that special function that the Lord wants us to fulfill in the body of Christ? But a third thing, I think, and we touched on this a few moments ago, if there's a sense in which the world sees Christ as it looks to us, the body of Christ, then it is imperative that we imitate Christ in all things. The Apostle Paul, as he would begin a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, kind of starts that section that'll span several chapters by simply saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We talk about the apostles and their role. One of the reasons that their role is so prominent is because they are striving to imitate Christ, and we see not only the special way that they served as ambassadors, the special way that the Holy Spirit worked in them, but even they were striving to follow the example of Christ. Now notice a few things that that means. First of all, it means that we strive to think like Christ. Over in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, would talk about the selfless nature of Christ and the selfless attitude that he had. And I'd like us to think a little bit about this beginning in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Someone might say, well, Brother Pope, I'm not God, so how can it ever be that I can have the mind of Christ to leave heaven and come to earth? I think the point that's being made there is, if God the Son humbled himself to the point in which he was willing to take the form of a servant, and the apostle here says, let that mind be in you. You see, it's easy for us sometimes to think, well, I'm above that. I shouldn't do that kind of thing. Or, I shouldn't act as a servant to someone else. Or we may think, well, I'm not going to let somebody else take advantage of me. You think Christ allowed people to take advantage of him? He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. And so we need to put on the mind of Christ. But we also need to live like Christ. Over in 1 John chapter 2, I'd like us to remind ourselves of a passage there. I take us there quite often as we look at this issue of the sense in which we follow the example of Christ. But one of the reasons I do so is because I think it expresses so beautifully this sense in which we have an example in Jesus Christ. You know, the New Testament will be described sometimes as the law of Christ. But one of the beautiful things about the New Covenant as opposed to the Old Covenant, while Moses was the lawgiver, Moses was never set forth as the example of how you live, what you ought to do, the choices you ought to make. The beautiful example we have in the four Gospels that record the life of Christ is exactly that type of thing. We look to Christ as our law in the example that he offers. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself, notice this, ought him, it says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we represent Christ to the world. We imitate Christ in our actions. But notice another thing that is true as the body of Christ, and that is the Bible will speak of the sense in which, as the body of Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. The very same way that within our own body, the Spirit of Kyle dwells in this fleshly body. And the same is true in your own person. So it is, if we are the body of Christ, it ought to be, and it is, that Christ dwells in us. But let's understand some things about that. Because We live in a world in which many people like to talk about this sense in which God dwells in us. They'll talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. There's a beautiful statement that we find in Ephesians chapter 3 that I would challenge you as you talk to your friends about this and they wrestle with how it is that the Holy Spirit, that God may be described as dwelling within people. They have a tendency sometimes to confuse a couple of things. First of all, the point that we noticed at the beginning, there's a difference in the sense in which the apostles represented Christ to the world. So it is, there's a difference in the sense in which the Holy Spirit worked in the apostles as opposed to the way in which He works in all believers. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word. When we allow the Word to dwell within us, we are allowing God's Spirit to dwell within us. And I want you to notice that often in Scripture, what will be said of the Spirit is said of the Father is said of the Son. And so it is in this passage. Read with me Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. Notice this, through His Spirit in the inner man. Now think with me about that. He's just made this statement about an appeal to God that we might be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner man. But does he not explain in one sense how that happens in the next verse? I think so. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and height and depth, or length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, think about what that says. He is praying that the Spirit would strengthen us, but then he describes the way in which that comes about as Christ dwells in your heart through faith. Remember, the Spirit revealed the Word. When the Word dwells within us, God is dwelling within us. Here, as we allow faith to grow within us, it is described as Christ dwelling in us. There at the end of our reading, notice, in so doing, we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So think about that as it pertains to the body of Christ. If we are allowing Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, if we are allowing the Spirit-revealed Word to dwell in our hearts, we are letting Christ dwell in us. And so it is that Scripture will speak of the body of Christ being a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. Go back one chapter in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look together at verses 18 through 22, which use this very terminology. And it's unfortunate that as we talk to our friends about this, it often becomes kind of adversarial, when really, as the Bible describes this, this is a beautiful thing. God dwells in us when we allow His revelation to dwell within our hearts. That changes us. That affects us. Is it a possession? No. Is it something in which we are zapped and forced to do things contrary to our will? No. Is it something in which, well, we wouldn't be able to do certain things? Now, if you mean by that, we wouldn't know what we ought to do, yes. If you mean by that, that I couldn't help but sin unless God forced me not to sin. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Read with me Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 18 and go down to verse 22. Ephesians 2. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, we could have at the beginning of our lesson pointed out that's another way that our relationship with God and Christ is described. We are the temple of God. We are living stones that make up that temple. But notice how the apostle here builds upon that. In whom you also are being built together for what? A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Does God live within us? Yes. Does the Spirit live within us? Yes. But let's understand the way in which Scripture describes that. You know, we are spiritual beings, And so often Scripture will speak of God as Spirit, searching our hearts through His Spirit. So yes, there's that actual type of contact. But let's not imagine that it is the same thing that was promised to the apostles, where He'd bring to our remembrance things that Jesus said, or He'd guide us into all truth. That revelation's been given. But God dwells in us when we let His Word dwell within us. But one final point that I would offer, and then the lesson will be yours. Is the Bible, as it describes the church, His people as the body of Christ, I think there's one final way in which we need to meditate upon what that suggests to us. And that is, the Bible will speak of those who are His people as being crucified with Him. And that's a profound idea. And we may think, well, why is it that, you know, if Christ died for our sins, in what sense then does it need to be that we are crucified with Him? Well, think with me about that. If it is not that Christ's sacrifice is paying for our sins, then our sins are still upon our head, aren't they? We still bear our own sins. But look with me at a few statements that are made that I think illustrate this so beautifully. Over in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul will describe it in terms of his life being forfeit. In other words, having come to Christ, he no longer views it as if he is continuing to dictate his life. Instead, he views it as if he's surrendered that to God in Christ. Notice, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, think about what a beautiful idea that is. You may think, well, Christ died centuries ago. How could it be that we are crucified with Him? Well, it's spiritual in nature. And when, in fact, we put on Christ, when, in fact, we come to Christ and we become the body of Christ, it is a spiritual correlation that's made by which we are figured as dying with Him. And what a beautiful thing that is. It's horrible that Christ had to suffer such a sacrifice, but it is such a beautiful demonstration of love on the part of God that He is willing to count us as having died with Him, and we must cherish that. But we can't think about that without looking at one final aspect, and that is, how can this come about? How is it that we may be crucified with Christ? Go with me to Romans chapter 6, and then the lesson will be yours. Romans chapter 6. Because the Apostle Paul, as he talks to the brethren in the church in Rome, talks to them about what had already happened in their life. But you know, a lot of times there are things that we can only see the reality of them or really understand them in hindsight. And so it is, as he talks to the brethren here in Rome, he's trying to help them see, here's what happened. Here's what you experienced. But you know, we have the benefit of being able to look at this and to see, you know, if I stand outside of Christ, if I don't yet have the blood of Christ washing away my sins, how can that happen? How can it be that I can be a part of the body of Christ, that I can be said to have been crucified with Christ? Let's read together Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us, listen to this, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Stop there for a moment. Think about this. If Paul could say, I'm crucified with Christ, but then he writes to the Romans and says that one becomes buried with Christ in baptism, does that help us to see how it may be that we become crucified with Christ? If we're buried with Him in baptism, you and I need to be baptized into Christ if we want to make it so that we could say, as Paul did, that I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Continue reading. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. I ask you the question this morning. Have you died with Christ? If so, you are a part of the body of Christ, and all of the things that we have talked about this morning have application in your life. But if you stand outside of Christ this morning, and you could not say, as Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ, you need to die with Christ. And the way in which that comes about, we've just noticed. We may be buried with Him in the waters of baptism as we put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men. We repent of sin because sin doesn't benefit us. Sin separates us from God. And in that repentance and turning away from sin, as we are buried with Christ, our sins are washed away and we are added to His body, His kingdom, His church. If you need to do that this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.